For the first part of this sermon, I'd like to work with the premise that I have heard expressed directly and indirectly. God does not heal today the way he used to. Now, I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, had a visceral reaction to those words. Either you said, oh, that's not true, or you said, yeah, that's the way I've been thinking. God does not heal today the way he used to. In order to discern whether that premise is true, we have to analyze it thoroughly. And that's what I'd like to do for a few minutes, is to go through this in detail and break it down so that in our thoughts, in your thoughts, in my thoughts, you break it down. Very shortly, we are going to be reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And part of that service will be the breaking of bread, which represents the breaking of Jesus' body, which the Bible tells us is for our healing. And yet we find ourselves at a time in the church when there are people who feel this way and who think this way. First of all, notice that this assertion is an undefined time frame. God does not heal today the way he used to. When? What's in people's minds when they think or feel that? Now, for some people, maybe what they have in mind is God does not heal the way he did when I came into the church. And you can fill in the blank represented in this congregation from the decade of the 1950s all the way up to the present decade and just fill in the blank. God does not heal the way he did in the 1950s. God does not heal in the way he did in the 1960s, 70s, 80s. Or some people might say God does not heal today the way he did in Bible times. You hear that expression, Bible times? People say, I would have liked to live in Bible times. Well, I got good news for you. You are. What do they mean by Bible times? They mean way back in the early New Testament, Old Testament. They mean later in the Old Testament period. Do they mean at the time of Christ's ministry or shortly thereafter, the beginning of the church? Do they mean later in the church, all throughout the New Testament? What do they mean? It's not defined, which should cause your antennae to go up a little bit and say, there might be some problems with this premise. What about verifiable evidence? God does not heal today the way he used to. Oh, really? Tell me about it. Why do you say that? Do we keep a book of statistics on this day, Mr. So-and-so was anointed for such-and-such, and then follow-up visit like a doctor's record might have, your medical records, a month later, check, symptoms were such-and-such, a year later, symptoms were such-and-such? No. There's no such statistical record of all the anointings that have taken place in the modern-day Church of God, nor in the Church of God since Jesus first laid hands on the sick and caused them to be healed. So there is no documented evidence that we can look at. No way to test the premise to say that God does not heal today the way that he used to. I got a tough question to ask. I don't want to ask it, but it has to be asked. It comes from the Bible. It deals with the Passover season, the Passover ceremony even. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll do this in the Passover ceremony. First Corinthians 11. I won't go through the ceremony. We'll do that in the service. But I want to mention verse 28. This is something that we're doing today. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And as we've emphasized, it doesn't say examine yourself and then feel unworthy, therefore don't do it. No, examine yourself, but then go ahead and take of the symbols that Christ instituted. Because, or for, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Do we discern the Lord's body. Very interesting statement because of what happened. Verse 30. For this reason, for the lack of discerning the Lord's body, in other words, many are weak and sick among you. Now you look at the Greek and look at the meaning of those words for weak and sick, and you can spiritualize that. It can mean weakness of mind. It can mean spiritual weakness, spiritual problems. Is that what's being referred to? Well, you read the rest of the sentence. And many sleep. There's no way to spiritualize away the word sleep. It means they're dead. There were people in Corinth who are members of the Church of God, who were physically weak, who were sickly, and who died before they had to because they failed to discern the Lord's body. Wow, that's hard to wrap your mind around. Is that what's happening in the Church of God today? Does that lend credence to the premise God is not healing today like he used to? And to that I have to say, no, that's not true at all. There's no proof of that. God's church today is healthy. Oh, there are twigs and branches out there that frankly need to be pruned. But God's church today, this church congregation, is healthy, happy, loving, serving, struggling through trials, looking to God for help as necessary, looking to serve other people where possible, sacrificing as we should, hoping in the kingdom, doctrinally sound. I would say as a minister, and I know Mr. Kelly would say, no, you can't point the finger at the local churches and say, this is like it was in Corinth, and that's why God is not healing in the church today the way that he used to. At this point, we have to draw the conclusion then that there's no proof behind this premise. It is what we call a subjective way of thinking. Subject to what? Subject to personal opinion and personal experience. Opinion, of course, is one thing. Experience can be yours or it can be something that you have heard of. And it may be quite real. You personally may have expected healing and not seen it. You may have wanted it for a loved one and not found it. You may have known about it for other people and been disappointed to not see it happen. You may have seen or known of someone who died very young, died prematurely. It's very hard to take. And it does affect our feelings and our opinions, but it does lend to subjective judgment. If we had documentation, that would be objective evidence, and we could make an objective judgment. If something in the Bible said, you know what, there will come a time in the year 2000 or a few years before Christ returns when God will no longer heal the way he used to, you could point to a scripture that says that. Well, that would be objective. But it's not there. Therefore, this premise is subjective. And if it's in your mind and in your thinking, I bring that up just so you will be able, I will be able to identify where this is coming from and what is going on in our minds. I can't think back to the 1950s. I wasn't in the church then. I know stories of things that happened then. I can think back to the 1960s. That's when God called me. And you can think back to the decade and the time when God called you. And that helps create my subjective opinion about what God does or does not do in regard to healing. Have we accepted this premise in any way? Has it affected our thinking? And does it affect the way we live and we work and we react to healing, requesting healing, anointings? What we think about the elements of the Passover that we will soon take. Well, let's examine ourselves and see if that's true. And this is not corrective, not intended to be corrective in the slightest. I don't have anybody in mind. It truly is self-examination. And I'm going to ask you some questions that you can ask of yourselves to see what's going on between those ears. When we are sick or injured, what do we do? Do we ask a minister to anoint us? Or if we do, when? Everybody does it differently. Where are our priorities and where are our convictions about this? Have we gotten so that we no longer bother with anointing? If I could use that word bother, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but if you haven't seen evidence of God healing, and maybe you've been personally disappointed, you may well think, even subconsciously, why bother? It's not really an important thing to do. The church has, of course, changed over the decades from the 1950s. There was a lack of understanding about the place for physical treatment, even though there were all kinds of physical treatments. It was interesting, you know, people would say, and even from the pulpit, we'd say, don't go for physical treatment, and yet everybody was using Aunt Matilda's recipes. I mean, there's all kinds of physical treatments going on with this tea and that herb and poultice and all kinds of things. We've always looked at physical things, but I think we have a clearer understanding about using physical treatments these days. Is that our thinking, to go first and usually and frankly most of the time toward the physical treatment and not think in terms of anointing? If we are anointed, what are our expectations when we approach an elder, when we go into the room to be anointed, or when we receive a cloth in the mail? Let me just add a footnote here. When you ask for anointing, there's nothing in the Bible that says you ask the elders for an anointed cloth. Many people very humbly say, you don't need to come to me, you know, just send an anointed cloth. When you need anointing, ask for anointing. And if the elder is unable to make it in a timely fashion, it's his decision to anoint a cloth. And obviously it's practical if a member of a family comes to church services and a family member is at home sick, it's very obviously a time when an elder may anoint a cloth and send it home, or the elder or the pastor may just drop by and anoint in person. But what do you expect when you ask for anointing? What's in your mind? Are you expecting that God will heal, or have you gotten to a way of thinking God does not heal in the way that he used to? Are we just going through the motions as if this were a ritual? You know, there is a faith that has the Ten Commandments written in Hebrew. I'll give you a hint of which faith that might be. And they put this Ten Commandment plaque. It's only about so wide, just an inch or so wide and maybe 6 inches long. And they have that nailed or screwed to the outside of their front door. And they touch the plaque. They touch the Ten Commandments when they come into the house and when they go out of the house. It's obviously a ritual. And in their mind, they're subject to the Ten Commandments, but that's the nod that they give to it. Is thinking in terms of spiritual healing or divine intervention gotten to be a ritual for us? Just like touching base to be safe. Playing tag, you know, I'll touch the safe area, I'll get anointed. And again, this is not intended to be corrective, but it is intended for you to look deeply into your own thinking and to ask yourself these questions about your convictions, about your subjective reaction to what God promises about anointing. Let's project a little bit into the future. If the answers to these questions are yes, what's going to happen to the next generation? How will your children look at the subject of healing? How will your grandchildren look at the subject of healing? If it's become something that you don't bother with or you just do as a ritual, you know what's going to happen? Your children and your grandchildren are not going to think in terms of it at all. The Church of God is going to lose its sense or value or appreciation for this. You're reminded of it at Passover time, but it will affect future generations. Something to think about. I can tell you healing stories. We don't always tell stories. We say we don't keep a record. Every once in a while, we tell stories about healings. Doesn't mean the healings aren't taking place. I mentioned to Mr. Kelly, we discussed this several months ago, and he says, well, all kinds of healings have taken place from anointings that I have done. Now, I personally know of an instance where a man was anointed for a situation which could have led to an extremely unpleasant and certain death. And God intervened almost instantly, not complete healing instantly, but healing within a few days. And but it's such a personal thing. It's not something that we'd stand up and talk about. In the 1970s, I anointed an elderly blind man for skin cancer. The skin cancer had progressed so much that there was a sore, I don't want to be too graphic, but a total opening about the size of a quarter on the side of his face, on his nose. And he asked to be anointed. He was not a member of the church. His daughter was, and his wife was. And I anointed him. About 80 years old, I guess he was, in his 80s, blind. And what's God going to do with something like that? Well, you know what? In a matter of a week or two, the skin cancer was healed. The skin was completely closed over. There was no sign of cancer. And if you know about melanoma, skin cancer, when it gets that serious to where it's totally eating the flesh, it's usually inside, and it's a fatal condition. But he was completely healed of the cancer. He was not healed of blindness, and he was never called into the church. What do you make of that? That's an anecdote, but what conclusion can you draw from that? In the 1980s, a woman came to me. She was attending church. She had an aunt who was a member of the church. This woman was not yet baptized. She asked if she could be anointed in order to be able to have children. Her husband not only did not attend, he was extremely hostile toward the church. And he came from a cultural background in which it was extremely important to have not just children, but male children, male offspring. And he was very harsh and abusive toward his wife, unpleasant toward her. They had tried for years and hadn't been able to have children. The aunt explained anointing to this new person. She came and asked. I anointed her. A few weeks later, she came to me and she said, guess what? I'm pregnant. And she, you know, continued on with the pregnancy. She gave birth to a boy. And then very shortly after, she stopped attending church. And I never heard from her again. So what can you make from that? Did God intervene? I certainly think he did. No question about it. In another decade, back in the 1970s, a couple came to me, a husband and wife. Wife was a member, man was not. They had been married many years. They wanted a family, had not been able to have one. And they asked if they could be anointed to have children. In this case, because the man, the husband was there, I anointed both of them. You never know whose fault it is, if I could put it that way, or whose lack it is that prevents the conception. And I anointed the both of them. About 4 years later, the husband came to me, and his wife was pregnant with a fifth child. And he said, is there any way to undo this laying on of hands? They had a wonderful family. They stopped at five. But you know what? God never called that man into the church that I know of. What conclusion can you draw from that? Another story from the late 1970s, a member drove to my home, picked me up, rushed me to the emergency room. When I got into the car, he said, don't hold out much hope. There was a young boy in the emergency room who had whooping cough, and he'd recovered from it, but apparently he'd had a relapse, and he had choked, and the doctors were not able to revive him and get him to breathe again. I just walked right past everybody and right into the emergency room, and here was this little boy, tiny boy, stretched out on this big bed, and he was as white as a sheet that he was laying on. And there were nurses whispering in the background. I could hear one say, why isn't he breathing? And his little chest was just very slowly going up and down. I laid hands on him and anointed him. And within 2 minutes, he was up and running around the emergency room and checking out the stethoscopes and the bottles and everything and acting like any little boy. Now, that boy was one of my sons. He's a grown man and a father, and God never called him into the church. What can you make of that story? What can you conclude about anecdotes? What could you conclude if we had kept a book and a record of God intervening and healing in different ways? I give you these anecdotes. You could tell many as well. Just to illustrate, yes, God heals, but it's not always in terms of conversion. It's not always the ones that are most faithful or the ones that are going to come on and do great things in the church, although sometimes it is, like the Apostle Paul, who was healed of blindness. And his name changed at the same time from Saul to Paul. What does the Bible say about healing? That's the basis of our doctrines. And that's what we need to zero our, when we have a strong impression or a premise that kind of comes over the church. Remember Herbert Armstrong saying one time, there is a cloud over headquarters, a spiritual sense. It's just a heavy cloud of depression, it was at the time. And, you know, if a cloud comes over you or your thinking, where do you go? Well, you go back to the Bible and see what it says. Now, you can probably recite these scriptures about healing, memory scriptures. Exodus 15:26. I am the Lord who heals you. That's one that you would say. Psalm 103, we sing. Verses 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and who heals all your diseases. How many times have you heard it emphasized, heals all your diseases? 1 Peter 2:24. We'll read this in the Passover ceremony, cutting into the thought, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, and then the phrase, by whose stripes you were healed. James 5:14-15 instructs the people who are sick in the church, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And then it instructs the elders, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's why we use oil, and that's why we lay hands upon the sick. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And I've heard people spin this and say, well, God will heal him in the resurrection. That's a, I hurt anyone's feelings, which, who's thought this way, but that's a cheap shot. In the resurrection, you're going to be a spirit being. Are you healed? That's like saying, in the future, this flat tire you won't have to worry about because you'll be able to fly. I mean, there's just no comparison. No, this is a promise about healing now, and that's the way we look at it. Is it true that these verses mean, though, that God always heals? I emphasize Psalm 103, verse 3. Heals all your diseases. What does the Bible say? Matthew 9, verse 35. This is a time during Jesus' ministry, and obviously a very special time, the Father wanting to draw attention to Jesus, and verify that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. Jesus then went, verse 35, Matthew 9, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages in the area where he was at that time preaching, teaching in their synagogues. He preached the gospel of the kingdom and healed every sickness and every disease among the people. Oh, I just love that. I wrap my mind around that. Sometimes when I walk down a hospital corridor or through a hospice, I think, wow, if I could have that ability or that power and empty that bed and empty that bed and empty that bed and the doctors and nurses just, you know, big-eyed, bug-eyed and people shouting and jumping and how wonderful that would be. And Jesus was able to do that. And that was a wonderful time. At that time, God healed everyone. Right? No. That's not right. Look at Luke chapter 4, which is also during Christ's ministry and quoting Christ himself. Luke chapter 4, verse 23. He was in his home area, and as you know, he was not respected or thought highly of in his home area. He said to them, now you're going to tell me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Look to yourself, you know, don't worry about taking care of us. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Show us the, shall I say, tricks. Show us the miracles that you have done in other areas. And then he told them, you know what? No prophet is going to be accepted in his own country. You don't accept me because of the way you think, like it was in Corinth, because you do not discern the Lord's body, because of the way you think, then there are not going to be miracles in this area. But I'll tell you what, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and you can read that in the Kings and the time of drought there. And there was a great famine throughout the land, but God did not go to, or God did not send his prophet to every widow and make the oil continue to go so they could make cakes and then sell the oil for extra money, etc., to be able to survive. He only did that for one widow, and she was in Zarephath, which was not an Israelite area, and that made the Jews very angry to hear that. God did not heal or look after every widow during the 3.5-year famine, and Jesus used that as an example to explain why he was not healing everybody in his home area. He continued, there were a lot of lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet. Skin diseases were common in Israel. Keep that thought in mind. We'll come back to it. None of them was cleansed except for Naaman, who was a Syrian army commander. A Syrian. Imagine, I marvel at the Bible that you read Syria and the names of different countries, and they're still in the front pages of the news today. But here is this commander from the Syrian army, maybe leprous, you know the story, he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, and he was miraculously healed, but he was the only one. And no Israelites, no Jews, no other member of tribes of, no members of other tribes of Israel were healed at the time. And when they heard these things, they were very angry. They were jealous. They rose up and threw him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built so they could throw him over the cliff. Anybody wonder why he wasn't able to heal? They did not discern who he was or what he was able to do. And God did not heal everybody the way he used to. He doesn't heal everybody at the same time, in the same way. He can heal this person and not that one. He can heal 50 here and nobody there. That's what he did even at the time of Jesus Christ when there were many miracles taking place. There was I think she was a deaconess, a very giving lady in the church who died in the early years of the church who was resurrected, Dorcas. You can read of that in Acts chapter 9. But we don't read of God resurrecting everybody in the early church. He allowed other Christians to die and did not bring them back to life. We know some of that from Corinth already. You think, well, God surely healed everybody working in the ministry because they were important. And every time, oftentimes people will come to me and say, oh, you know, your job is so important. Why doesn't God heal you of this disability that you've had for so long? Well, you can read in 2 Timothy where Paul was traveling with a minister named Trophimus, and Trophimus was very sick. God didn't heal him. And he was so sick that Paul dropped him from the group, left him behind. And hopefully he recovered at some point. We don't know. It doesn't say. I want you to consider this contradiction, if you could call it that, in Hebrews chapter 11. And let's pick it up in verse 35, just towards the end. Summary statements. Verse 35, women receive their dead raised to life again. I don't know when this was, the Bible doesn't say, but at sometimes in the history of Israel, maybe including the ministry of Christ, husbands who were put to death or died from an injury or died from old age or died from disease were resurrected. And women who otherwise would have been widows were not. Their husbands were brought back to life, and that's wonderful. Others who were also believers, other husbands, were tortured. They didn't accept deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The better resurrection meaning instead of coming back to life physically, they'll come back to life spiritually. See, what you know what I want? I want to come back to life physically, and like Hezekiah was, life was extended 15 years. I'd like to come back to life physically and live another 15 years, or would I like to come back as a spirit being and live forever? Let me see. Let me think about that. Which one would be a better resurrection? It doesn't take a lot of thinking, does it? Still others had trial of mockings, scourgings, yes, chains, imprisonment. And these are believers. They were stoned, not from marijuana, but with rocks. They were cut in pieces. Ugh. You read of these things happening in the Middle East even today. Well, that happened to believers at different times. They were tempted, which means tempted severely. They were killed with the sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins because that's all they had to clothe themselves with. Some of them were destitute, afflicted in many different ways. They're tormented. The world wasn't worthy of them. How do you explain this dichotomy? Healing, resurrecting the dead, and then the most horrible persecutions that you can possibly imagine. The only way that you can explain it is God does not work with everyone in the same way, even at the same time. God does not heal everyone today the way that he used to is not true. God heals some, not others. Heals some over time. Heals some partially, opens the minds of some to be able to find the way to take care of things that they need to, and teaches them lessons all the way through. Let's look deeper into the scriptures to understand what God's word teaches about this subject, what the Church of God believes, and what should shape our belief. If I had to give you a quiz and say, okay, everybody write down first scripture in the Bible that mentions the Hebrew verb, and you know what it is about healing, Rapha or Rafika. Write down the Bible verse. What is it? If you wrote down Exodus 15:26, you're wrong. That's not the first place that the verb is used in the Bible. What does the verb mean? This is from a compilation of lexicons and dictionaries, and I'll give them to you if you want to, but I'll just give you the definition. The Hebrew verb means to mend by stitching. Like stitching up a wound, someone who does that is a Rapha or a Rafika in the Hebrew. God stitches up wounds. Figuratively, it means to cure sicknesses, to cause to heal. As a physician, interestingly, a physician's purpose is to help the body get to a state where it'll heal. Honest physicians tell you, I don't heal. The body heals itself, and faith-minded physicians will tell you, I don't heal, I realize there's a greater power who heals. The Hebrew verb also means to repair. God fixes things that are broken. That's nice because our bodies do break down. It means to thoroughly make whole. Oh, what a wonderful concept. Go to God and look to be renewed, and it's like having your old 57 Chev completely restored. And you come out from asking for anointing and being made completely whole. It means to make fertile. What? Where did that come from? Well, I already mentioned two instances where I anointed people who were infertile, and God blessed them and made them able to have children. The Hebrew language is a marvelous language and able to express many concepts, but maybe that makes you cautious about being anointed. I don't know. But it does mean that God can cause someone to be made fertile. And indeed, that is the first way it is used in the Bible. Genesis chapter 20 is the first place we find the word Rapha, or the Hebrew verb, used. And this is when Abraham was in a guest country. He was a guest in a country. He was afraid that his wife would be taken from him, so he asked her to say that she was his sister. And she was in the care of King Abimelech. He took her into his harem, as it were. Now, Abimelech is apparently the title. You find many Abimelechs in ancient history. It's not necessarily his name, but that's not important. After this, Abimelech found out that Sarah was actually Abraham's wife, God had revealed this to him in a dream. You can read the story. The man was horrified. I don't know if he was an honorable man in that sense or what. He had female slaves, etc. I won't go into all of the things that the Bible shows he was doing. But for whatever reason, he was horrified at the thought that he might have taken a married woman into his harem. And this happened over some time because the scripture shows here that Abimelech and his wife and the female slaves became infertile. Doesn't say how God did it. Doesn't say why the male slaves didn't become infertile, but that's very specific about what happened. So Abraham prayed to God after God revealed that Sarah was his wife and Abimelech blasted him. And God, Rafika, there's the Hebrew verb, God mended Abimelech, repaired, stitched up, made whole, made completely well. And not just Abimelech, but he had to repair Abimelech's wife and the female servants. And then they had children. So whatever this was went on long enough so that normally they would have conceived and had children, and they weren't able to. And the first instance of healing then is making somebody fertile. Exodus 15:26 is an important scripture, obviously, and it is the second biblical reference to Rafika. Let's turn to that and look at God's words in context. So often we quote these words, and I don't mean to imply that we misuse them, but there's something to be learned from looking at them in context. What we tend to quote is the last statement, "For I am the Yahweh, YHWH, the Almighty, self-existent one, who heals you," that is Rapha, Rafika, "I mend you, I repair you." Very inspiring words. But we look at the context here. This was not a very pleasant time. It was a bitter sweet situation, and the pun is intended. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. So let's backtrack here a little bit. You'll maybe get into this in the days of unleavened bread. 3 days before, perhaps on the last day of unleavened bread, the Red Sea collapsed after the Israelites, by the millions, had walked between these huge walls of water, collapsed upon the most powerful military on earth, and which was bringing certain death upon the Israelites. That was the intent of Pharaoh. And instead of death on them, they saw death on the Egyptians. And they saw the Egyptian soldiers washing up on the shore. I won't get too graphic about that, but there were bits and pieces of chariots, and there were broken spears and shields laying on the shore. And you read the first part of this chapter of Exodus 15, and it's a song. Verse 20 implies that it was composed by Miriam. And she led the millions of Israelites in a dance and singing this song of victory. And it was a tremendous victory. You know, what a memorable experience for Israel's history. And a very exciting event. And certainly it showed them that the great God, the Creator, was with them. Or did it? 3 days later is where we are now. Still in the same chapter. And they didn't have water. Now, I don't want to minimize that. It's a very important situation. I lived in the desert, traveled, worked, hunted in the desert many times. Water is extremely important. And they had older people, young children, as well as everybody needs water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah. There was water there, but it was bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses and said, "What are we going to drink?" So he cried out to the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree. He took the tree, threw it in the water, and the bitter waters were made sweet. So there's the bittersweet aspect to the pun. It was a lesson for them. And you say, well, God promised to heal them then. Well, let's read that. There he made a statute. Now, statute means God said something. He pronounced something. An ordinance for them. And there he tested them. You ever read about that and think about that in context of this statement about I am the God who heals you? This was a test on these people and a test that they failed. 3 days after seeing a miracle that you think would be so embedded on your thinking that you would never lose sight of God or never lose sight of faith for as long as you lived. But 3 days later, they were bitterly complaining about Moses and his God. God tested them and they failed. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, or I could say, if you do better than what you've been doing, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians. It doesn't say they will never have any diseases. It doesn't say they'll always be healed. It says he will not put on them the diseases that he put on the Egyptians. And then he says, I am the Eternal who heals you. It's a revelation of another name for God. It's another aspect of God. You know, look at God from different perspectives. He's Father. He's Creator. He's Master, Lord of the universe. Well, he's also Healer. It's part of his character. It's part of his nature. Let me introduce myself to you. This is one thing that I am. I'm a mender, a stitcher, a repairer. It's part of my very nature, my inner being. And he revealed that to Israel, not just a promise that they would never have any sickness or any difficulty. In fact, in Leviticus, which is a longer statement of the statutes and judgments that God gave to Israel, all of chapters 13 and 14 are about how they were to treat skin diseases. Leprosy is mentioned. I don't know if it's the leprosy that's available or around today. Commentaries, commentators, historians say different things. But there are different kinds of skin diseases that are mentioned. And the Israelites had them. And God was so aware of them having them that he built within his laws a protocol for how to treat these diseases. Well, wait a minute. God said they wouldn't have any diseases. No, he didn't. That's not what was going on. You got to get it in the context and get the history. He said, I am the God. I'm a healer. But they also had diseases. And there were reasons for that. I'm only going to refer this you to this. You can glance at it. But precisely 1 month after they saw the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers on the shores of the Red Sea, we find Exodus 16. And if you know your biblical history, this is when God gave them bread from heaven, manna. And they complain bitterly again about not having food. And again, I'm sympathetic. I understand. You feed your family. Your belly is empty. There's nothing out here to kill, to eat. You've got livestock, but you need to save that for building up your herds when you go into the land of promise. And so they were upset. But what was wrong was they rioted. Instead of asking God for help or trusting God to help, they rioted. Another test occurred shortly thereafter that, and this one we will look at because we're going to read more about it in the New Testament, Exodus 17. This had a profound effect on all of Israel and on Moses. In fact, as a result of what happened here, Moses never stepped foot into the land of Canaan. He was not allowed to be the victorious leader to take the troops across the Jordan and head into the land because of what happened in Exodus 17. It's another water issue. The congregation of the children of Israel set out from their journey, and they found themselves with no water to drink at the campsite where God said, this is where you're going to camp. Therefore, the people contended with Moses, and they said, give us water so that we may drink. It's another riotous scene. There's not a humble approach. There's not a request. There's not a sense of, Moses, you've seen us through so much, And it's only been a short while since we escaped Egypt and all that was going on there. There's not that attitude. There's an attitude of anger and resentment, of entitlement, of demanding that they have water. Moses said, "Why are you contending with me? Don't you realize that you're actually tempting God? You're not discerning God and who this God is who is with you." The people thirsted there for water, and they complained. They said, "Why, Moses, did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us? Did you want to kill our children? You just want to kill off all our livestock?" Now, before it was, "Well, please rescue us, you know, we need help," they prayed to God. Remember, God said, "I have heard their prayers." When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, "I have heard the prayers, the cries of the children of Israel." But they weren't crying to God now. Now Moses was the bad guy, and he was to blame. Well, as a result of their need for water, Moses spoke to God about it, and frankly, Moses' attitude was not the best. But God says, "I'll tell you what, just to show you who I am and what I'll do, I'll make water out of rock. I want you to go over and speak to this particular rock, and it's going to produce enough water to take care of millions of people." And you know what happened? Moses went over and struck the rock. Why? Maybe he was angry at the Israelites, got into a bad attitude, whatever reason there was. He struck the rock, and for his disobedience, he was not allowed to lead the people into the land of promise. But there's much, much more that happened as a result of this. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the bitterness and because they tempted the Lord. And here was the question. God doesn't do things the way that he used to. Oh, wait, that's not the way it's worded. Is the Lord among us or not? But it's the same premise. God doesn't do things the way that he used to. There's no seas opening. There's no miracles. I mean, where's the water? It should be here already. And this led to serious difficulties. I want you to look briefly at Numbers 14 with me. This is after the Israelites received a humint report. You know what humint is? There's elint and humint. Elint is electronic intelligence. Humint is human intelligence. Moses sent spies into the land of Canaan to check it out. Numbers 14, verse 22. The spies came back, gave the report. 10 said, it's a no-go. 2 said, absolutely, it's a go. And the people, being out of tune with reality, sided with the 10 that said no-go. And the consequences spun from there. Verse 22, "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness," they did? They saw them? They didn't discern them. They did see God, and they did see what God did. I mean, I don't mean they saw God physically, but they did see what God did. Like Christ said, you don't see the Holy Spirit, but you see as the wind blows, you see a tree bent, you see where it went. They could see evidence of God's power with them, or did they? They should have been able to see it. "They put me to the test." What did the people say? God is testing us. He's not doing for us what he used to do. That's not how God saw it. "They put me to the test these 10 times. Now, I don't know if the first scripture that I read to you was one of the 10 times. The Bible does not enumerate 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. These are the 10 times. But there are several instances down through the wandering up to this point. And God apparently was keeping track and counted 10. "They have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor any of those who rejected me will see it, except for Caleb and Joshua." They were the only two of the spies who said from their intelligence reports that it was takeable, who would be able to go in. So as a consequence of what happened in Exodus 17, Moses was not able to go into the promised land, and no one who left Egypt of up to 6 million people. It's hard to tell, or 600,000 men. In addition to that, there were women and children, so we've estimated 2 to 6 million people. Anybody under the age of 19 died. Only children were spared, the next generation. And so Deuteronomy was written later, meaning the second law, because that was the generation that was going to go in, and they were reminded of all the things in the history that came before. So there were tremendous consequences for the people testing God. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Have you read the context of the statement that says, by these stripes you are healed? Usually we don't. Obviously we don't in the ceremony of the Passover. But we should know the background of what we're reading. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it says, by whose stripes you were healed. But there is a context to it. The context, you could break it down in many ways, but judging the changes of subject and so on, the New King James translators start a new paragraph and a new subhead at verse 18. So let's pick it up there. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. Wait a minute. Believing slaves, Christians, are not going to be freed from harsh, unfair, abusive masters. Put up with them. Respect them. Be submissive to them. Take their orders. Continue to work for them. Don't run away from them. This is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, somebody endures grief and suffers wrongfully. It's commendable to suffer. That's what the subject is about, suffering. What credit is it if you did something wrong and you're punished for it? Say, well, you know, I spent some time in jail for such and such. Well, you broke the law, so you spent time in jail. Or, you know, I got terribly sick after I ate 15 watermelons. He's like, well, you broke some rules there, buddy. You know, sure, you suffered, but you brought it on. What credit is it to you if you take all of those things patiently? But if you do good and suffer and take that patiently, that's commendable before God. For to this you were called. Wait a minute. No, we were called to be freed from suffering. We were called so that if suffering came, we could have hands laid on us and we're anointed and we're freed from the suffering. And here Peter says, in the context of by whose stripes you were healed, you were called for suffering because Christ suffered for us. And in doing so, he left us an example of being willing to suffer and take it patiently when we are innocent and we don't deserve the suffering. He quoted the prophecy, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. I believe that's from Isaiah 53. When he was reviled, did not revile in return, set an excellent example. God did not take away the circumstances of him being reviled and say, well, yeah, that was Jesus. He was the Messiah. He was about to be sacrificed. Yes, but he just said this is an example for all of us, an example of suffering because we will have some suffering. Guess what? Physical ailments are the primary way that you suffer. You can suffer financially, you can suffer embarrassment, you can suffer by being disgraced, you can suffer like the servants did by being beaten. But in the present day and age, the type of trial that God can work with you most effectively through is physical trials, physical health trials, injuries, diseases, aging. And God does because he's working on us, with us, at different levels. We do that with our children, don't we? I have had a great-grandchild over yesterday, and last weekend I had a grandson, and the parents are training their children. They're both infants, but they're training their children how? A child wants something, it's not time for it, and the parents deny it. That's training. That sets the parameters. Me, parent, you, child. It's helping the child learn how to deal with authority as he progresses and ages in life, if the parents continue along this line. Now, also, they change the diaper and they provide food and they provide the toys and they intervene and help to stop the crying and so on. They're working on different levels. They're showing who's in authority. They're showing who provides security, and they're showing how the security will be provided. They're showing what the food will be and when the food will be given, but they also are giving the benefits and the blessings and the security. God works with us on different planes. He does heal us, but he also allows us to suffer, and he causes our minds to work and our spirits to deepen in understanding, to grow in sympathy, to grow in empathy, to grow in patience, to think more deeply about what's important. You know, I may die. If I die, what's important in my life and what have I accomplished? Well, what's important is the future. He wants us to think in those terms at the same time that he wants to, can I say this, keep our diapers changed, provide for us. We need to be able to be aware of God in that way. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus was able to perceive that God was always there. That's why it was such an utter shock on the stake when Jesus took on himself the sins of all humankind and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that instant, because of the sins of humankind being on him, he felt for a moment what Isaiah 59 mentions, that sin cuts you off from God. And he was not able to sense the presence of his Father for an instant, a moment, several moments, I don't know how long, but enough for him to express one of those sayings from the stake, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did the Father forsake the Son? Of course not. The Father was there. But there, because of the sins, there was the sense of being cut off from God. Jesus was able to perceive that the Father was there when the Jews wanted to throw him off the cliff. Jesus was able to perceive that the Father was there when he escaped many times persecution or arrest. And he was able to perceive that the Father was there when he was arrested and when he was being humiliated and when he was being beaten and when the stakes were driven into his wrists and his ankles. He was able to perceive that the Father was there. Remember what he said to the disciples and to Peter, I believe it was, in the garden? Don't you realize I could call 12 legions of angels this instant? I'd love to be able to snap my fingers the way people do. I can't do that. 12 legions of angels in this instant, and they would take care of things. He was that conscious of God and God's power and the spirit world, and yet he allowed himself to suffer. He put up with what God saw fit for him to do, and of course he had agreed to it, and we all know the story of his sacrifice. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. God does want us to live and be righteous people. He also wants us to live physically. He works with us on two planes. There's going to come a time when some of us are going to stand before God who has said, you know, God, you weren't working with me. You weren't healing me when I expected it. And God's going to whistle for an angel. He's going to come over. He's going to open a book. And he's going to read out all the times that he blocked this car. He kept this disease from you. He caused your body to throw off this cancer. And he's going to tell you all the ways. He's going to tell me all the ways and all the times that he intervened. Because he has been around all the time. What's the takeaway from this sermon? Should we just settle for never knowing what's going to happen to us? Just take it as it comes when, maybe God will heal us or not? No. By whose stripes you are healed is in the Bible. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's in Isaiah 53. It's repeated in Matthew chapter 8 when Christ physically healed people or healed people of physical ailments. It is intended to imply healing physically. It is also intended to imply healing spiritually, because God is working with us on two planes. We're going to review this in a few days. We want to think about the fact that God said, I am the I am who heals you. That's Exodus 15:26. I am Yahweh Rapha who heals you. Think back to Israel, whose example was written for us according to the Bible. Why was their conclusion so far from reality? Oh, the Lord, where's the Lord? Oh, Moses, what are you doing? And the Almighty was right there with them, the Creator. Somebody who could make a man out of dirt. Somebody who could make water come out of rock. Somebody who could turn the dew into bread. Was right there with them all the time. Never left them. And they did not discern it. Why not? There's one word that describes the difference between always being aware of God and His interest in your well-being and failing to. Hebrews chapter 3 repeats Exodus 17 and the consequences of it. We read this in wrapping up. Hebrews 3, pick it up in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is an inspired scripture and then quotes a psalm, the Sabbath psalm, I believe it is. I think it's Psalm 95. I didn't look it up. Maybe this will tell me in a second. Yep. Today, if you will hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Which rebellion? Well, in general, a summation, the 10 rebellions of Israel in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, and the fathers said, no, 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 you're testing us. Well, they tested God because they were not aware of Him. They didn't trust Him to take care of Him. They tried me. They saw my works for 40 years of miracles, and yet in their mind they didn't perceive them as miracles. And therefore I became angry with that generation. I said, this is the way they always go. Their heart is not able to obey me. They will die. Their corpses will rot in the desert, as the prophecy said, and that's what happened. And then the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, goes on to say, beware then, brethren. And this is the point of the message. Beware of a perception coming on us and becoming a reality to us that is improper. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, an inability to be aware of the fact that the great God is always there. But exhort each other daily, encourage each other while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin that we have been examining and putting out. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, God's voice was speaking. God was present. Millions of people saw the evidence of it and yet didn't see it. What did Jesus say? You know what, disciples? You're seeing things that other people don't see, and you're hearing things that other people don't hear. That's true of us. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom he was angry 40 years? Was it not all those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they wouldn't enter into his rest? Those who did not obey. So now we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Say it another way, a lack of faith. Say it another way, the inability to perceive the spiritual presence of God. You cannot determine God's presence by how you feel. You cannot determine God's presence by what you smell, by what you taste, by what you hear, by what your eyes see. By the stories that people tell you, by your own experience, you cannot determine the presence of God necessarily. Sometimes you can see the evidence of where God is, but you need to know, and I need to know, that God is always present, and that the God who created Adam, who made dew into bread, is also a stitcher, a healer. It's just in His nature. He can't help Himself. Don't allow your senses to determine your state of mind. God gave us his festivals, starting with the Passover, so that no matter what we see and no matter what we hear, the God who heals is always, always present.